This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
I'd like you to turn with me, please, in your Bible to the 17th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. A story we're all familiar with, but it's always good to read the Word of God.
Yes,
amen. Matthew chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." While he was saying this, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. This is a dramatic incident. It's a true story. It actually happened. It's faithfully recorded by witnesses who were there, who saw and heard. Later on, when Peter writes his letter, he makes statement that he was on the holy mountain with Jesus and he heard the voice from heaven. Faithfully recorded truth that we can shape our lives by. You know, the disciples must have known right at the beginning that they were in for something very special. The very fact that Jesus led them up into a very high mountain has all kinds of expectations to it. Because historically, the people of God ascended a mountain to meet with the Lord. His temple was on the mountain. And when people went to worship God, they literally had to ascend the hill of God. And you and I this morning, when we came to the meeting here, we ascended the hill of God. It may not have felt like it. You may not have even noticed the 3 or 4 steps that you had to climb to get to this level. But in the spirit, you ascended the hill of the Lord. You and I have come up into his presence. The writer to the Hebrews says, "We have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem." That's where we are. That's where we have climbed by faith into the very presence of God. What's more, before long, a bright cloud is going to envelop them. The very glory of God is going to descend upon the mountain. And they're going to hear the very voice of the Lord from the throne of heaven. This is an incredible encounter. But you and I, Sunday by Sunday, midweek by midweek, have encounters with God that are as incredible, as spiritual, as dramatic as these 3 disciples had on the mountain of transfiguration. We've come into the presence of God. We've climbed the mountain of the Lord. We've entered into the cloud of his glory. We're ready to hear his voice. But strangely, as they stood looking at a transformed Jesus, looking at a Jesus who was shining with the glory that was always his before the beginning of the world, when his face shone like the sunshine in all its brilliance, there appeared two other men on the mountain, Moses and Elijah. Two men who represented two of the most dramatic periods of Israel's history. Moses, who led the people out of Egyptian bondage to become the nation of God. Elijah, who turned the hearts of the people back to the Lord on Mount Carmel when he called fire down from heaven. But they weren't talking about what Moses had done, nor were they talking about what Elijah had done. They were talking about what Jesus was going to do. The great exodus that he was going to perform to lead people out of darkness into his most marvelous light, out of slavery into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And when they saw these two men, Peter, impetuous as ever, said, "Lord, let me build three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Oh, Lord, let's have those great days back again. Let's have the days of Moses back again. Let's have the days of Elijah back again." Oh, they were exciting days. They were days of triumph. They were days of signs and wonders. They were days of miracles. They were days of great deliverances. They were great days of great glory. They were days when your name was spread abroad. Lord, let's have those days back again. But in the plan of God, of course, while history teaches us many things, it is never repeated. There's no room for nostalgia in the Church of Christ. Yes, the kingdom of God is a forward-moving kingdom. Yes, when I was in the Baptist Church, we used to go away for conferences, which for some strange reason were always called retreats. We're going on retreat. Never sat well with me somehow. I always wanted to go on an advance. Because that's our very nature, isn't it? We are a people of tomorrow, and we're only here because of yesterday, but yesterday is gone. Paul described his own ministry like this: forgetting what is behind, I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. I'm ever going onward. When Paul catalogues the army of God in Ephesians chapter 6, he gives us a complete rundown of all the military paraphernalia that is ours in the Spirit, from the helmet of salvation right down to the boots of the gospel of peace. Every part of us is covered. Every part of us is armored. Every part of us is secured, except for your back. There's no armor for the back. There's a breastplate, there's a shield, there are boots, there's a helmet, there's a belt, no backplate. How can that be? Has God forgotten something? Has God missed out some important part of protection? Or is God just expecting us always to move forward and never to turn around and run? See, if you're moving forward all the time, you need no armor for the back. You just move on in the purposes of God. And that's what the kingdom of God is like. It's a forward-moving kingdom. But as they come down out of the mountains, there's a question in the hearts of the disciples. Why is it? Why is it that the teachers say Elijah must come first? Well, it's quite easy to understand why the teachers say that, because it's in the Bible. In the last book of the Bible, in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, there's a promise. that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, he will send Elijah the prophet to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. There was a promise that before the Lord's anointing arrived, before the Christ was manifested, there would be one who would prepare the way before him, Elijah the prophet. And Jesus says in reply to them, well, Elijah will come and will restore everything. We've been looking in the times I've had of sharing with you over this year at this whole concept of restoration. And here's a magnificent statement from the lips of Jesus. Elijah comes and will restore everything. That's an incredible promise. That there is coming a power, a demonstration, an anointing, as it was upon Elijah the prophet, that will fulfill all the purposes of God. Everything will be restored. Wow. But then Jesus says, I tell you, Elijah came already. And they didn't recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. And the disciples understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. You see, when the Bible talks to us about Elijah who comes, they're not talking about Elijah coming back from heaven again. The scriptures aren't talking about Elijah coming down in a whirlwind in the same way as he went up in a whirlwind to continue his ministry. They're talking about the anointing that was on him. They're talking about the ministry that he had that marked him off as a very unique servant of God. You see, the first man to be recognized as ministering under the anointing of Elijah was Elisha. When Elijah was called up into the heavens and his cloak fell out of the sky, his disciple Elisha picked it up and smote the river just as Elijah had done and saw the waters part and all the prophets who were watching, standing afar off, observing what was going on, made this declaration, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. So the coming of Elisha was his spirit, his anointing, his power imparted to those who would have a similar ministry. That's why when the angel appeared to Zechariah, the priest, foretelling the birth of John the Baptist, he said he will go before him, that's before the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So when Jesus says Elijah came already and they realized he was talking about John the Baptist, we understand it's not a reincarnation of Elijah, but it's that same anointing, that same spirit, that same power. But although Jesus said Elijah came already, he also said Elijah comes. And down through history, there have been visitations of Elijah power. There have been visitations of powerful anointings upon individuals and upon corporate gatherings of God's people that have manifested the kingdom of God. And I want to talk a little bit this morning about Elijah for a very particular reason. James, in his letter in the New Testament, speaks about Elijah, and he says this: Elijah was a man just like us. I like that. What he's saying is, let's face it, guys, he was nothing special. He was an ordinary man. But you say, think of what he did. The signs, the wonders, the miracles, the confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, calling fire down from heaven. Man, that's a special guy. That's a very unusual guy. It's an ordinary man with an extraordinary faith. It's an ordinary man who's keyed in to God. And if Elijah is a man just like us, then, brothers and sisters, it means that what Elijah did, we can do.
That's right.
Amen. You see, we've talked a lot about restoration, but this morning I want to emphasize something very particular. That is, it's down to us. It's not something that's going to happen in spite of us. It's not something that's going to happen outside of us. It's something that's going to happen because of us. We are the means that God will use. You see, when Elijah ministered, he was raised up of God to impact the political power of his day, the social conditions of his day, the moral climate of his day, the economic situation of his day, the spiritual atmosphere of his day, and the ecological circumstances of his day. His ministry touched all of those areas. And you and I, through the anointing of the Spirit, through our obedience to the purposes of God, can be as revolutionary as he was. I want you to understand that we are not part of this world's problem, we are part of its answer. You and I can make a difference. You and I, because we've been changed by the power of God, can become those who now implement change in our world. And if Elijah was a man like us, why don't we decide to become men and women like Elijah? Why not make a decision to do what Elijah did? To think like Elijah thought. To pray like Elijah prayed. I've got five things about Elijah that I want to share with you that you and I can put into practice in our lives. So it's a little practical session this morning. I want to tell you some things about him and tell you that these need to be in our lives too. The first thing I want to tell you about Elijah was that he was a man of passion. I'm assuming, and forgive me for the assumption, but I'm assuming that everybody is familiar with the story of Elijah to some degree, and Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Is there anybody to whom that is entirely foreign or unknown? Don't be embarrassed. It's okay if you don't. I'll recap it quickly for you if you need me to. Okay, that's fine. Elijah lived at a time when the most evil king who ever lived and governed Israel was on the throne, a man called Ahab. You may not have heard of Ahab, but you certainly have heard of his wife. She was called Jezebel. And she was an encourager in all his evil. And the Bible says there'd never been a worse king. And Jezebel had introduced foreign worship into the land of Israel. And she had brought prophets of Baal to lead the people into unholy worship, into idolatry. And because of that, Elijah had called a famine on the land in obedience to God. You know, you cannot live divorced from your environment. How you live affects your environment. Sin corrupts an environment. Righteousness will bring blessings to an environment. So the prophet of God has called down a drought, and after 3.5 years, he's ready for a confrontation. And he calls the prophets of Baal, 400 of them, to meet him on top of a hill to have a showdown. And the prophets of Baal are leaping around like the Hare Krishnas that Jen described to us this morning. But not rattling tambourines, they're cutting themselves, they're berserk and screaming and shouting, calling on their God to answer by fire. But of course he doesn't, because he's not there. And then Elijah calls on the name of the Lord, and fire comes from heaven, consumes the sacrifice and the altar, and the people make a great confession, the Lord, he is God. All the prophets of Baal are destroyed, and the kingdom comes to a knowledge of God. Strangely enough, after that great triumph, having confronted 400 prophets, having stood boldly and thinking he was the only one left who believed in God, what I like about him, he still stood strong. He then got a note from Queen Jezebel telling him he was in big trouble and she was angry with him, and he ran away and hid. He stood against a whole gang of prophets and ran and hid away from a woman. Well, I know how he felt. And God appeared to him while he was on a mountain in a cave. And God said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And his response was this: "I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. I've been very zealous." He was a man of passion. He was zealous for the Lord. He wasn't a religious hobbyist. He wasn't somebody who just observed one day a week to give to the Lord. He was someone who was consumed with passion for God and his glory and his purpose. A little like Jesus, you remember, the disciples remembered a scripture when they were thinking about Jesus, a scripture from the Psalms that said, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." You see, what enabled Elijah to take his stand against innumerable odds? What gave him courage in the midst of all kinds of threat was this burning passion in his heart for God. I want to be like Elijah. I want a burning passion in my heart. I don't want a lukewarm affection. I don't want a nodding acquaintance. I don't want an occasional visit into the presence of God. I want a fire burning in my bones. I want something that motivates my whole life. I want something that affects not just what I do on Sunday, but what I do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. I want something that affects my work ethic. I want something that affects my relationships. I want something that affects every area and department of my life, because for me to live is Christ. Yes, Elijah was like that. If he was apathetic, he would achieve nothing. You see, he thought he was the only one, but in fact there were 7,000. But let's face it, the 7,000 weren't doing much good right now. He thought he was not only the only believer, but the only prophet. But the Bible tells us there were 100 prophets hid in a cave. But in a moment of crisis, a prophet in a cave is no good at all. There had to be a prophet on the mountain. Yes. Prophet of passion. A prophet who put his life on the line for the purposes of God. Elijah was a man of passion. I want to ask you this morning, I want to challenge my own heart. Am I passionate enough about the things of God? Are they the most important thing in my life? Because if they're not, then I've not entered into the fullness of salvation that Christ has wrought for me. I don't mind being thought of as a fanatic if I'm a fanatic for Jesus. I want passion in my soul. I want fire in my bones. I want to be used for the glory of God. Elijah could stand in the presence of God himself and say, Lord, I have been very zealous. I want to be able to stand in the presence of Jesus and say, Lord, I am zealous.
Yes.
I'd like to be very zealous.
Yes.
Let me be touched by the passion of heaven.
Oh, yes.
He was a man of prayer. That's how James highlights him in his letter. He brings in the passionate kind of personality as well when he says in James chapter 5 verse 17, he says, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly. I like that. He prayed earnestly. His passion was manifested in his praying. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. He was a man who prayed and whose prayers were answered. I don't know about you. I find prayer the most challenging discipline in the whole of my Christian life. I like praying. I like praying corporately. I like it when there's 3 or 4 of us, or I like it when there's 12 of us. I like it when there are 100 of us gathered together in prayer and you get caught up in that corporate sense of purpose and presence. I like that. It's those times when I determined to pray and fast and seek God on my own that are such a challenge. I've done it so many times in the past. I think today I'm going to give to prayer. I shut the door. I kneel down. I prostrate myself in the presence of God. I begin to call on his name. I go through all those things that have burdened my heart. I get up off the floor and I think, man, it must be bedtime. And I look at my watch and an hour has passed. And I think, what do I do now? It's such a challenge. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I always feel a little like Peter. You remember Peter when he's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner at Joppa? He goes up onto the roof to pray. And the only thing he can think of when he gets there is how hungry he is. I want to learn to pray. The disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. The reason they asked Jesus to teach them how to pray is because they had seen him praying and seen how successful he was in his prayers. But you and I can become more efficient in our praying.
Yes, definitely.
We should do it more often. We should do it longer. We should do it more frequently. We must call on the name of the Lord. Jesus said we should pray without ceasing. Elijah prayed. And he stopped the rain for 3.5 years. That's a powerful prayer.
Yes, it is.
But God wants us to learn to pray to change the climate. He was a man of prayer. We can become people of prayer. We can teach ourselves to pray. We can begin to discipline ourselves more effectively in our prayer times. We can do that. Elijah did. He was a man of powerful prayer. Third thing I want to say about him is this. He was a man of provision. That is, he had miraculous supplies from God at times of great crisis. You see, when he prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, it affected him as well. You know, he wasn't the one man walking around in the land with rain falling on him. He lived in the drought too. And the consequences of the drought was that there would be no crops, there'd be no harvest, there would be famine in the land. But here's the difference between us and everybody else. While we suffer the same conditions, we have a resource that they know nothing about. For our resource is in heaven. When God led his people through a wilderness where there is no supply, he rained bread from heaven upon them. You and I should be expecting in every circumstance and situation to be the recipients of divine provision, of heavenly miracle. Sometimes in strange and surprising ways, God told Elijah to go and wait at the brook. He said, because I've commanded the ravens to feed you. And birds flew to him with meat in their mouths, with bread in their beaks, to give to the prophet of God. Scavenger birds who spent all their time eating never swallowed a morsel until they'd first fed the prophet of God. See, God works miracles. And then God says, now I'm sending you somewhere else, and I have commanded a widow woman to feed you. You think, surely, you know, go send him to the rich man. But this widow woman who had only a little bit of flour in the bottom of a bowl, a little oil in a jar. And when Elijah comes to her house, she's out there picking up a few sticks. She's going to have a fire, bake a little bit of bread, share it with her son, and that'll be the end of everything they've got, and they will die. And he says, how about giving me some first? But you see, God had commanded her, and she obeyed the Lord. And in her obedience to the Lord, the flour stayed in the bowl. Amen. And the oil never ran dry. Amen. And the prophet of God was fed all the way through the famine. He was a man of great provision. I want you to understand, I want to grasp this myself, that whatever crisis we may be in, my God will meet all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We are not a people who panic. We're not a people who despair. We're a people who trust in the Lord. David said, I have been young and now I am old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread.
Thank you, God.
God is my source. God is my supply. I don't know how tight you're finding it right now. It wouldn't surprise me, because we are also in the economic climate that the world is in. But you have bread to eat that nobody else knows about. You have a resource with God that is uniquely yours. And God will give you testimony after testimony of miraculous provision, of heavenly supply, of unbelievable circumstances where God has just done things that nobody else can even begin to believe. What a testimony if I came and said, you know, I was just, this pigeon flew with a fiver in its beak. You know, you think, that's ridiculous. No, that happened to Elijah pretty much. Why not?
Why not?
He's the God of miracles. Elijah understood and rejoiced in the provision of God. He was also a man of great perception. When he's ready to go back to heaven, or go to heaven for the first time, I should say, when he's ready to be transformed out of this life into the next, when God is going to take him up into heaven in a whirlwind, he's got his young disciple with him, Elisha. And he says to Elisha, "Ask what I can do for you when I am taken." And Elisha, without hesitation, says, "Let a double portion of your spirit be on me." Now, when Elisha says, "Let a double portion of your spirit be on me," he's not saying, "Let me be twice as clever as you are. Let me be twice as powerful as you are. Let me do twice as many miracles as you did." He's asking to be recognized as his eldest son. For in the law of Moses, the eldest son received a double portion of the inheritance. So what he's saying is, "Elijah, let me be your eldest son. Let me be your heir to your ministry. Let me carry on the family business." And Elijah says, "Oh, you've asked a hard thing. You've asked a hard thing." What do you mean by that? Because when I read the Bible, I discover there's nothing too hard for God. When I read the Bible, I discover that all things are possible with God.
Yes, amen.
So how can it be a hard thing? Well, of course it's not hard for God to do. But you know, there are some things that are hard for us to receive.
Right.
If we're not ready for them. Do you remember the prodigal son who came to his father? He said, "Let me have my inheritance now." And the father gave it to him, and the boy went away and wasted it all and came back ruined and broken. Sometimes it's hard for us to receive things because we don't know how to handle them. We're not mature enough. We're not experienced enough. We're not spiritual enough. Sometimes you're just too carnal to handle the blessing of God. It's a hard thing. And so the prophet puts a condition. He says, "You've asked a hard thing, but if you see me when I'm taken, then it'll be yours." If you see me when I'm taken. There's something miraculous about to happen to Elijah. He's going from earth to heaven. He's going to step from the natural into the supernatural. He's going to go from the seen to the unseen. He's going to move from one dimension to another. And he says, "If you see me, if you see me when I've gone from earth to heaven, if you see me when I've gone from the physical to the spiritual, if you see me when I've gone from the visible to the invisible," that's the condition. If you see into the invisible realm. You see, Elijah lived like that all the time. He had such a connection to God, such a homeliness with heaven, that he could see things that other people couldn't see. And he says to Elisha, "If you're going to be my son and heir, if you're going to carry on the family business, you've got to learn to see things that other people can't see." And so have we. You think, man, that's that's moving it into very weird kind of realms, is that? That's kind of a little bit spooky. You know, what does that mean? Well, Paul put it like this. He says, "We don't look at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, and the things that are unseen are eternal." I've got to be released from my captivity to this natural world and see beyond it to the true realities of eternity. He actually explains it a few verses on in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. He says, "We live by faith, not by sight."
That's right.
But faith enables you to see things that other people can't see. Jesus lived that way. When Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't something to enjoy. And you and I will find that in our Christian lives, not everything is to be enjoyed. Some things have to be endured. And Paul says of Jesus that he endured the cross, despising the shame. How could he do that? Well, he says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He could see beyond the agony. He could see beyond the darkness. He could see beyond the hell of it all to the joy that was set before him. His eyes were opened to spiritual realities. That's why Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Moses, great leader of God's people through 40 years of wilderness wanderings, found a people constantly rebellious, constantly argumentative, constantly violent and opposed to his leadership. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. God opened his eyes to see beyond the immediate pressure. God wants you to be able to see the hand of God where at the moment you can only see darkness. God wants you to see the light of his purpose where at the moment you can only see the shadow of anxiety. God wants you to see beyond into the realities of eternity. When Elijah went up in the whirlwind, the little commentary is this, and Elisha saw it. His eyes were opened. He saw the invisible. Later on in chapter 6 of 2 Kings, we find Elisha now in a city called Dothan. And a whole foreign army has come to arrest him. And his servant looks out from the veranda and sees the glint of sun on weapons all around him. And he's concerned, he's panic-stricken. He says, oh, Father, we're in trouble. The enemy's come to get us. And the old prophet just says, oh, Lord, open his eyes. Yes. Well, his eyes couldn't be more open. They're out like organ stops as he looks around the mountains at all this army that's gathered. But there are other eyes that needed to be open. The eyes of his heart, the eyes of his spirit. And God opened the young man's eyes, and all around the prophet of God were the fiery chariots. Do you know all around you are the fiery chariots? Do you know the angel of the Lord camps around the tent of the righteous? Do you know he's given his angels charge over you that you don't stump your foot on a stone? Do you know they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to you and I who are the heirs of salvation? You may not see them with the natural eye. Please God, we will. But they're here in abundance. They're here in the meeting. Because you and I have entered into something that they long to see. We're the privileged ones, and they're the ones going, I wish I could be among them. We need our eyes open. There are so many people who talk about demons, so many people who talk about the enemy, so many people who talk about the devil, and they live in fear and anxiety of all this evil and wickedness that's unleashed against them. But the word of the prophet to his servant was, more are they that are with us than they that are with them. You know, we've got more on our side than the devil can ever muster. We need our eyes open to see them. John takes that kind of idea in his letter, amplifies it, magnifies it, and purifies it. And he says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Have you seen it? Do your eyes get clouded and darkened? Do they get filled with tears when the clouds roll in and the skies turn black and you hear the enemy whisper? Or do you see beyond it? Do you see through it? Do you see above it? Do you see the Lord in all his glory, triumphant? Do you see the angels of heaven released on your behalf? Have you perceived the purposes of God? I sometimes speak to people and they recount their difficulties, their problems, their troubles. And I sometimes think, if you'd seen what I'd seen, that's not a problem at all.
Very good.
If you'd seen what I'd seen, that's a hiccup. That's a molehill, not a mountain.
Yes.
You can just step over that. Even if it was a mountain, you could say to it, remove. We've got to understand what we've been caught up in as the people of God. We are like Elijah. We've seen things other people haven't seen.
Thank you, God.
Elijah, of course, was a man of power. He was a man of sign and wonder, of miracle. Not by his own strength and ability, but by the power of God. In fact, in the 18th chapter of 1 Kings, that recounts to us the whole story of his confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. When he's seen that incredible answer, when he's seen fire come from heaven. It's afterwards, it says, then the power of the Lord came on him. I don't know what was on him before then. But the power of the Lord came upon him. He tucked his cloak in his belt and he ran faster than a chariot all the way to Jezreel. Power of the Lord came on him. It gave him physical prowess. Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will make your physical body alive. He'll give you the energy, he'll give you the dynamic you need to fulfill the purpose to which he's called you. Matthew said it's good to be exhausted after we've worshipped. And so it is. Tiredness is actually a very enjoyable thing. It's right and proper. It is not sinful or unspiritual to get tired. Jesus did. In fact, it says Jesus was wearied from his journey. And he sat on a well while he sent the 7 guys into town to get the takeaway. So he was very hungry as well, obviously. Jesus knew what it was to be tired. In fact, once he'd gone on a fishing trip with the boys in the boat, and a huge storm rose up that was terrifying to the hardened sailors among them, and Jesus is asleep in the back on a pillow. They had to wake him up. He knows what it's like to be tired. The great thing about Jesus is he knows exactly what it's like to be you.
Thank you, Jesus.
He does. He knows what it's like to be you. He knows what it's like to feel like you feel. He knows what it's like to be tempted like you're tempted. Because the Bible says he was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. And he knows how it's what it's like to be tired. And he knows that when you're tired, it's good to sit down and rest, or it's sometimes good to lay down and sleep. But that's only, of course, if you've been working hard. You know, to get worn out by getting out of bed in the morning isn't a good thing. God wants you to have all the energy you need to do everything he's called you to do. Do you know some people get tired because they do things God hasn't called them to do? But the promise of God is, as the demands of your day are, so shall your strength be.
Yes, amen.
If you're constantly tired, you need to inspect what you're doing. Because perhaps you're doing things that aren't serving the purposes of God. But God will give you power. The power of God came upon him, and he physically outran a chariot. Well, there's not a lot of call on that in this day and age, I don't think. But there is call for the power of God to give us physical energy. But even more than that, to give us the spiritual dynamic we need to accomplish the purposes of God. When Jesus rose from the dead and spent 40 days teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God, 40 days on the kingdom, the disciple says, "Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he says, "Wrong question. It's not the point." He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth." We are the Elijah people in our generation. The Elijah anointing, the Holy Spirit, is upon us as the church of Christ. Elijah was a man just like us. I want to be a man just like Elijah. And I've shared, not exhaustively, but some of the qualities that I see so clearly in this life of this wonderful servant of God. He was a man of passion, zeal. Oh, zeal for the Lord. Man of prayer. Prayers that were prayed earnestly and received answers. A man who experienced in all adverse circumstances the miraculous provision of God. A man who could see, who had spiritual perception into things that other people couldn't see, but nevertheless were more real than the physical world. And a man of power who demonstrated the power of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's this Elijah, said Jesus, who will restore all things. He confronted a king. He changed a nation. He transformed the atmosphere. Let me read again what James says. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Lord, in our day and generation, let the heavens give rain. And let the earth bring forth a harvest of righteousness in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.